Dearly beloved in Christ, this morning we will cover the first of the Ten Commandments. Last Sunday we spoke of the two great commandments and spoke of the commandments in general. And again, remember that it is very important that we live the commandments of God. This is the way by which we prove our love for Almighty God, by obeying His laws. And as we said, the Ten Commandments were given to us by God in the Old Testament. They were given to Moses. And the first and most important of these Ten Commandments is, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have strange gods before me. Obviously, this first commandment forbids idolatry. If we study the history of the chosen people of the Old Testament, Hebrews, we find that these people, these descendants of Abraham, were very prone, as were the nations that surrounded them, to the sin of idolatry. Even when Moses was given the Ten Commandments by God on Mount Sinai, he came down and saw that in his absence the people had gathered together their gold and formed with it a molten calf, a golden calf, and then they began to worship this golden calf. And as you know, this caused Moses to become very angry, righteously angry at that sin of idolatry. So the first commandment again is, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have strange gods before me. What are we commanded by the first commandment? By the first commandment, we are commanded to offer to God alone the supreme worship that is due Him. So remember that each commandment commands us to do something good and then forbids us to do that which is wrong. So the positive side of the first commandment, in other words, what it tells us to do, is to give to God alone the supreme worship that is due to Him as the supreme being. How do we do that? We worship God by acts of faith, hope, and charity, by adoring Him, and by praying to Him. The most excellent form of worship that we can give to God is the holy sacrifice of the Mass. In the Mass is offered to God supreme worship, faith, hope, and charity, prayer, adoration. And again, this is how we fulfill the obligation of the first commandment. As far as the virtues of faith, hope, and charity that we should perform or we should make acts of to worship God, we studied them in great detail earlier. I believe it was lesson 10 of the Catechism when we studied what is meant by faith, hope, and charity, the three theological virtues. The first commandment commands us to make acts of these virtues, and we should pray the acts of faith, hope, and charity from time to time. I would encourage you to pray the acts of faith, hope, and charity every morning, part of your morning prayers. Let us examine briefly these three virtues to see what each requires of us. What does faith oblige us to do? Faith obliges us first to make efforts to find out what God has revealed, second, to believe firmly what God has revealed, and third, to profess our faith openly whenever necessary. So we have to strive, first of all, to find out what is the truth. What has God revealed? Secondly, once we realize that God has revealed a truth, we have the obligation to embrace that truth, to accept it. And thirdly, we have to live our faith, to profess it openly when necessary. How can a Catholic obtain this knowledge of the teachings of the Church? First, by diligently studying the Catechism, by attending sermons and instructions, by reading good books, pamphlets, Catholic publications, or listening to tapes or sermons that are made on the Catholic religion. And again, from time to time, we should do one of these things in order to learn more about our faith, what God has revealed. When are we obliged to profess our faith openly? We are obliged to profess our faith openly whenever our silence or hesitancy or manner of acting would involve a denial of the faith, contempt of religion, an insult to God, or scandal to our neighbor. If by remaining silent others would be scandalized or the faith would be mocked or ridiculed, contempt would be thrown upon religion, then we must openly profess our faith. Now for the virtue of hope, what does hope oblige us to do? Hope obliges us to trust firmly that God will give us eternal life and the means to obtain it. This is what we pray in the act of hope, relying, we say to Almighty God, relying on thy almighty power and infinite mercy and promises, I hope to obtain the pardon of my sins, the help of thy grace, and life everlasting. These are the objects, you might say, of our hope, the things that we trust in God that we will obtain. And finally, charity. What does charity oblige us to do? Charity obliges us to love God above all things, because he is infinitely good, and to love our neighbor as ourselves for the love of God. Now, let us examine the sins opposed to these three virtues, which therefore would be sins against the first commandment. What are sins against faith? The sins against faith are infidelity, apostasy, heresy, indifferentism, and taking part in non-Catholic worship. Infidelity, the first sin mentioned, is committed by one who refuses to accept the faith once it has been sufficiently demonstrated to him. Apostasy is the sin committed by one who rejects the teachings of Christianity after having previously accepted them. Heresy is the sin committed by one who denies one or more of the Church's teachings. After being a Catholic, professing the Catholic faith, if one then denies a teaching of the Church, even one teaching, he becomes a heretic. All of these sins are mortal sins. So again, a Catholic sins against faith by infidelity, apostasy, or heresy, or indifferentism, or taking part in non-Catholic worship. What is indifferentism? Indifferentism is the erroneous belief that all religions are equally good, so that it makes no difference what religion a person accepts. And that is very offensive to God. God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to teach the truth and to establish a church. And then if someone has the attitude, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe, what church you belong to, it doesn't really matter, that's displeasing to God. That is offensive to God. That is like saying our divine Lord came into this world, preached, taught the truth, established a church, and you can take it or leave it. Again, that's an insult to Almighty God, who is truth. So consequently, we have the obligation to search for the truth, and we must believe that there is only one true church and that it does make a difference what religion one believes. Very often we see this error promoted today. You might say it's the philosophy of our modern Catholic society. I recall reading advertisements that say something like this: attend the church of your choice. Go to the church of your choice, as though you have an intrinsic right to believe whatever you want, that you have the right to reject something that God reveals to you. You may have a free will, but that certainly is not a right in the proper sense of the term. Yes, God gave us a free will, but the obligation of our free will, or the purpose of our free will, is to choose truth, not error. So indifferentism, again, is the erroneous belief that it doesn't matter what religion you believe, what church you belong to. It certainly does matter. And any Catholic who allows himself to be so affected by this prevailing philosophy in our modern society as to believe it certainly offends God mortally by that belief. Why does a Catholic sin against faith by taking part in non-Catholic worship? A Catholic sins against faith by taking part in non-Catholic worship because he thus professes belief in a religion which he knows to be false. The Catholic Church alone is the true Church of Christ. Consequently, it would be offensive to God, gravely offensive to God, to in any way participate in another religion. It can never be justified to take an active part in a false religion. Never. The Church has always taught this. As a matter of fact, this is one way by which you can see that Vatican Council II was of the devil, is diabolical, was not guided by the Holy Ghost, was a false council. Because Vatican II taught and promoted a practice of interfaith service, that Catholics should get together with non-Catholics and have a joint worship session. This is absolutely forbidden, has always been forbidden. It is mortally sinful. Now, the question arises here, may a Catholic ever be present at a non-Catholic religious service? Yes. There are times and conditions that would permit a Catholic to attend, not to take part in, but to be passively present at a non-Catholic worship service in a Protestant church, whatever. There are three conditions, and it is very important that every one of these conditions be met. A Catholic may sometimes be present at a non-Catholic religious service, particularly a funeral or a wedding, provided that, number one, there is a special reason for attending. Number two, there is no danger to the faith and morals of himself or others. And number three, he takes no active part in the service. So let's examine this very carefully. First of all, there has to be a good reason. If someone says, well, Father, I would like to go and attend the wedding of such and such a relative or a funeral of such and such a relative, and if I don't go, my relatives probably won't even talk to me. If I don't go, it will create bad relations, and then I won't be able to bring them around. I don't want to alienate them. If I don't attend, they'll hold this grudge against me, and it will just cause all kind of problems. Certainly that is a good reason. So first of all, there has to be a good reason, not just for any reason. There has to be a grave reason. Secondly, there can be no danger to the faith of the person attending or to the faith of someone else. In other words, scandal. If a person who has a good reason attends and his faith is weak and he listens to the sermon of that non-Catholic minister or that Vatican II priest and he is consequently misled, then certainly it was sinful for him to go in the first place if he realized this, that his faith was that weak. So there can be no danger to the faith of the person attending and or to others. There must be no danger of scandal. If someone heard that you went and was very much scandalized by this, didn't understand that this could be done, it would have been better not to go. We must avoid the scandal of those who would not understand. And finally, the third reason, the person who attends is like a spectator. He cannot in any way, shape, or form take an active part in the service. Join in on the singing or the prayers, even though it's the Our Father or other prayer that he knows, cannot in any way participate. And so when there's a good reason and all other reasons justify it, we counsel a person, go and stay in the back of the church and you just sit there or not pay attention to what's going on, but don't allow yourself in any way to be actively participating or to appear to do so. And where there is a doubt that any one of these three reasons is sufficiently present, an individual should consult his pastor. Ask your pastor to see that you are justified in going, that it is proper for you to go to this service for the following reasons, whenever there's a doubt. And finally, with regards to the virtue of faith, how can a Catholic best safeguard his faith? A Catholic can best safeguard his faith by making frequent acts of faith, praying for a strong faith, studying his religion earnestly, living a good life, good reading, refusing to associate with the enemies of the church, and by not reading books and papers opposed to the church and her teaching. Our faith is a precious gift, and as our divine Lord said, do not throw that which is holy to dogs. Do not cast your pearls before swine. You don't take your Catholic faith and endanger it by reading something that would undermine your faith. An example of this would be someone who does not have the proper reasons or proper permission, attending a non-Catholic school, going to a secular university, and then maybe having a communist professor or an irreligious or anti-Catholic professor who then strives to corrupt the minds of his pupils. We must do everything we can to safeguard our faith. It is a pearl of great price. It is a treasure that we must not lose. We must safeguard. Going on to hope, how does a Catholic sin against hope? Or what are the sins against hope? The sins against hope are presumption and despair. Presumption is the sin committed by one who trusts that he can be saved by his own efforts without God's help, or the other way around, that he will be saved by God's help without any effort on his part. To save our souls, we have to do our part, and we have to pray to God for his grace. It is a sin of presumption to lead a wicked life with a feeling of certainty that one will be given an opportunity to repent at the end. Some people commit a terrible sin, one of the greatest sins of presumption, if not the greatest sin of presumption, by committing sin willfully, knowingly, committing mortal sin and saying, well, I made the first Fridays, or I made the first Saturdays, or I wear the scapular, or I pray to Our Lady every day, so she will give me the grace to be repentant at the hour of my death. Or God will give me the grace to have a priest there, and I will repent. That is a terrible sin. That is using God's goodness and mercy as a means of offending him. It's like saying, God is so good, therefore I'm going to offend him all I can and take advantage of his goodness. What a terrible crime. And most likely a person who lives in that fashion will not repent. When the time comes, he will be so hardened that even if he has a priest at his deathbed, he will not have the grace to cooperate. So we must not toy with the gifts of God. We must not play games with God. We must not presume on his mercy and goodness. When does a person sin by despair? A person sins by despair when he deliberately refuses to trust that God will give him the necessary help to save his soul. Judas, after betraying our Lord, committed the sin of despair. He said to himself, I've committed such a terrible sin, God will never forgive me. And as you know, he went and hanged himself, committed suicide. So despair is a total giving up. No matter how much a person may sin, may have sinned, he must never despair of God's forgiveness. God will always forgive us if we are truly repentant. What are the chief sins against charity? The chief sins against charity are hatred of God, of our neighbor, and envy, sloth, and scandal. Hatred of God and of our neighbor, sloth, envy, and scandal. The sin of scandal means speech, deed, or omission which is sinful, or at least appears to be sinful, and therefore serves as an occasion of sin for another. So I would define scandal as something which is done that leads another person to sin. Either something that you say, or bad example that you do, your actions, or something that you leave undone that you should do, like going to Mass on Sunday, and a person omits doing it, and this leads others to follow his bad example. So a scandal then is something done by an individual which leads another into sin. And you remember the words of our Divine Lord speaking about those who scandalize little children, that it is better for them that they be cast into the depths of the sea rather than that they scandalize a child. Besides the sins against faith, hope, and charity, what other sins does the first commandment forbid? Besides sins against faith, hope, and charity, the first commandment forbids also superstition and sacrilege. Superstition is committed by one who attributes to a creature a power that belongs to God alone, such as when he makes use of charms or spells, believes in dreams or fortune-telling, or goes to spiritists. Someone who consults palm readers, someone who consults an individual who claims to be able to predict the future or to have some kind of psychic powers, that's superstition. An individual who reads his horoscope in the newspaper, that's the sin of superstition. We must not believe in lucky charms or magic. You have people who believe, well, you got to be careful on Friday the 13th. If Friday falls on the 13th of the month, you're in for bad luck. That's a belief in superstition. superstitious practice. So many other similar beliefs. Another example would be someone who believes that carrying a rabbit's foot around his person will protect him from harm, or putting a horseshoe over one's doorway leading into one's home. These are superstitious practices, and they are sinful. Now then the question arises, well, does a Catholic sin by superstition if he wears a scapular or medal and believes that by using this sacramental he will obtain a favor from God? Catholics certainly are not guilty of superstition when they wear scapulars or medals in the hope that they will receive some favor, because Catholics expect favors not from these things themselves, as if they were charms or spells, but from God, our Blessed Mother, or the saints. And in the next lesson, we will talk in greater detail about honoring the saints, but it's important to keep in mind that it is not superstitious to make use of sacramentals as long as we guard against the belief that God will infallibly or miraculously give us favors through their use. The graces we obtain by wearing the scapular or wearing a medal or making use of sacramentals are a result of our devotion or the prayers of the church offered for those who use these things. So we must not give in to a superstitious belief as though all we have to do is wear them and forget about them, and that infallibly or miraculously God will always protect us. And the other sin, the final sin against the first commandment that we had mentioned, is sacrilege. So the first commandment forbids sins against faith, hope, and charity. It forbids superstition and sacrilege. What is sacrilege? Sacrilege is the sin committed by a person who mistreats sacred persons, places, or things. Disrespect shown to a sacred person, such as a priest or religious, talking about them in a disparaging way, spreading gossip about them, would be sacrilege. Disrespect to a sacred place, such as church, irreverence in church, sin against the first commandment, sacrilege. And disrespect towards a sacred object or a sacred thing is sacrilege. And the greatest form of sacrilege, of disrespect to a sacred thing, is to irreverently or sacrilegiously receive the sacraments, unworthily to receive the sacraments, to handle a sacred thing in an irreverent way. A lesser sin of sacrilege, a disrespect shown to a sacred thing, would be when someone shows disrespect to a rosary or a scapular or the Bible or a statue, quoting the Bible in a joking way. This would be sacrilegious. Now, not every sin of sacrilege is a mortal sin. If the matter involved is slight, it is only a venial sin. Nevertheless, we must be very careful always to show great respect towards sacred persons, places, and things. This then concludes our study of the first commandment, again, the most important of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have strange gods before me. It commands us to give to God alone the supreme worship that is due to him, by acts of faith, hope, and charity, by praying to him, adoring him, saying our prayers every day, going to Mass. This is how we fulfill the first commandment. And the first commandment forbids sins against faith, hope, and charity, and the sins of superstition and sacrilege. Next Sunday, as I said, we will go on to study something that is very closely tied in with the first commandment, and that is honoring the saints' relics and images. Is it against the first commandment, which forbids idolatry, to make use of statues? Why do we have statues in a Catholic church? Very often Protestants say you're committing the sin of idolatry. There's statue worship. And again, they condemn Catholics for this. So in our next lesson, we will study why we have statues and what is the purpose of them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.